Because God is Lord of all, it also means that we don't have to sweat the small stuff. So the fact that the sermon title for today is Give Us This Day, and in fact I am planning on preaching on Your Will Be Done, is sort of a small thing. And God is Lord and sovereign over all of that. So I guess that's what happens when you leave town for a little bit of time. So, but as we come to God's Word this morning, as we reflect upon His will being done in our lives and in our world, I would just invite you to pray with me. Gracious God, You are Lord of all. And yet so often our lives don't reflect that. And we often don't live in light of that truth or in accord with that reality. And so we come this morning and ask that You would both expose and renew us. That in and through this prayer this morning, that it would become not only our prayer, but also a marker of our life. Your will be done. Lord, may it be so in us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Pray then in this way, Jesus said. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be Your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done. On earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And do not bring us to the time of trial, but rescue us from the evil one. The Lord's Prayer. Familiar to many of us, and this morning what I'd like to do is focus our attention on that third initial petition in the first section, Your Will Be Done. We hear that kind of a phrase, I imagine, your will be done. And for many of us, our minds quickly go to, well, how do we know what God's will is? How do we know and how do we understand it? And so we turn that language of prayer that here we're offered in prayer into kind of an existential question for us. And I think in doing that, we actually confirm the fact that the great need that we have to actually rehearse these words precisely as uttered by Jesus as a way to change the conversation from me to God and from my to our. I remember when I was seeking my first call as a pastor, I was especially eager to do God's will and to follow wherever it was that God would lead me. And so Cindy and I explored many options, and in fact, in one little stint, I think we traveled through about four different states and had four interviews in 5 days. It was kind of a rigorous pursuit, and yet all the while praying and thinking and trying to discern what God's will was. And during that time, I remember seeking out the counsel of many in my life, those who I thought to be wise or perhaps had some sort of inside track to what God's will for me might be. And I sat down one morning with a New Testament professor of mine, Scott Hafeman, and I remember asking him, laying out kind of the dilemma before me. I cataloged the pros and the cons of each of these different opportunities potentially, and I talked about how I understood my gifts for ministry and how they might play out in each of these contexts. And for probably a half hour, I talked about myself. My hopes, my thoughts, my dreams. And finally, I stopped to ask him what he thought. And he simply looked at me and he said, love God and do what you want. What? Were you listening to me at all? That's all you've got? A cliche that I imagine he probably offered not only to me, but to every other student that poured their hearts out in 45 minutes of declaring and questioning and concerning, and it didn't even seem at first to be sort of good theology to me. Do what you want. I mean, that's not helpful. That just baptizes all the voices of the world, the incessant preoccupation with license, as if I knew what I really wanted and what would in fact be most meaningful and most satisfying to me. You see, that's the whole problem. That's why we're prone to go shopping when we're really lonely. To eat to mask our sadness, to mistake the highest paying job for the one that in fact is the best one for us, and to simply exchange one relationship for another, thinking that we can also exchange the old self for the new self, to consistently settle for lesser goods and the easy path. Do what you want. Whatever, I thought. But you know, I skipped over the first part of what he said. Love God. Love God. Truly love God. And if I love God, then what I will want is in fact more of Him. And if I routinely choose out of my singular devotion to honor, to value, and to love God with my life, then perhaps what I want will in fact come in time to reflect what God wants for my life. Now, I'm still not totally comfortable with this formulation as kind of adequate response as people pour out their hearts. So if you come to my office, I probably won't respond by saying, well, love God and do what you want in some sort of simplistic fashion. But over the years, I've come back to this phrase again and again, recognizing in it the circle that it is, that my will, my wants might in fact increasingly be shaped by the love of God. And that the love of God might increasingly manifest in my will and my wants. I'm going to say that again. That my will and my wants might increasingly be shaped by the love of God. And the love of God increasingly made manifest in my will and my wants. What I was grateful for in this formulation was it connected my wants, my desires, with actually the love of God. And I think in this phrase, your will be done, we see those two realities joining together. Will, this manifestation of God's will in the world, and my overindulged often will, and also a growing sense of God's great love and how it's to shape my understanding that as I trust God's love and trust in God's love, that perhaps my will also is shaped, that there is a mystery here, a twin call perhaps in this passage, in this simple phrase, your will be done. Not limiting, but freeing, flowing out of God's great love. And this twin will invites us, I think, to two distinct things. One is to engage God's work, to acknowledge and to know that God's will is, in fact, His sovereign will is operative in the world, and to look for it and to see it and to be attentive to it, and to allow that story to, in fact, be more and more my story, and to engage it and to acknowledge it. And second, to, in fact, then surrender. As I understand God's will and His goodness and His great love, then surrendering, in fact, becomes an act not just a sort of duty, but of great anticipation and longing and, in fact, desire. As we come to see and trust that God's will is a loving will in our world, then we also have an opportunity to respond with an act of surrender on our own part. These two twin realities. Kind of like if you've ever used sort of epoxy glue, you have these two tubes, and as you squeeze them out, as they join together, this understanding and awareness of God's will at work in the world for goodness and for blessing and for flourishing. And my own life as an opportunity to actually surrender to that will. As these two things are joined together, they become solidified, grounding us in an understanding of God's great love. So as we look at this passage, your will be done, or literally, let it be done, exclamation point, your will. As we think about what Jesus is in fact encouraging in these words and in this particular phrase, this invitation to offer this petition to God, it's perhaps helpful for us to first sort of note that there are a variety of ways that the English translates the Greek various Greek words for will. And the English sort of word will is referenced to a variety of Greek reference points. And the first is the sense of God's sovereign will, the inevitable coming to be of what God ordains. God said, let there be light. He willed it, and it was so. And when God commands Moses to strike the Red Sea, he strikes it, and the seas part. And when Jesus calls Lazarus from the grave, from the tomb, he calls him forth, and Lazarus, behold, the one who was once dead now is made alive. God's sovereign will at work, his effective will at work. And certainly, as the Bible talks about God's will, we often see that on display, God's operative work in the world, his will happening, being done. And the second sense of will that we often see in Scripture of God's will is the sense of God's will is respect to His law and His commandments, His design for life and for flourishing, a guide to order creation. Now, some scholars sort of differentiate that sense of law and commandments from a sort of a basic disposition of God or the character of God, as if there were two different ways that God's will could be manifest in the world. But I really rather like to hold them together. And in this way, as we think about the Ten Commandments, and we think about this recipe and this vision for life to have no other gods before the true God, that we would honor our father and mother, that we would remember the Sabbath day, these various laws and commandments that are laid out there are actually an expression of God's disposition, an expression of God's character, that His will and His purposes and His pleasure actually collide in that place. Or in the immediate context that we have, if we want to ask the question, well, what is God's will? It's right in the midst, and this prayer comes to us right in the midst of the Sermon on the Mount. That the Sermon on the Mount is, in fact, an expression in that sense of God's will, God's character, and God's ways. You have heard that it was said, you shall not murder, but I tell you that even if you call someone a fool, that you murder them in your heart. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery, but I tell you, even if you look at a woman lustfully, that you have nevertheless in your heart committed adultery. To keep your oath, and in fact, you have heard that it was said to keep your oath, but Jesus then says, but do not even swear at all, let your yes be yes and your no, no. You've heard that it was said, love your neighbor. And I say, love your enemies. Love all those whom God has made, who bear His image. And if we think that this is some sort of narrow vision for life, that in fact what we see is that this is a comprehensive vision for life. And it's expressive, too, of what pleases God. And ultimately, also what pleases us. But let's take a little bit closer look then at that first sense, God's sovereign will, and an invitation to engage that and to live that and to acknowledge that. And perhaps we can even think of stories throughout Scripture where we see that work being operative and yet it not always being known or understood by those who are experiencing those realities. Think of the story perhaps of Joseph. Joseph, among his brothers, really flaunting his father's favoritism before them and suggesting dreams and sharing with them dreams about sort of there being 10 sheaves bowing down to the one. And no wonder they grew angry and threw him in a pit and in fact sold him into slavery. And in and through that time and through his own journey there and in Potiphar's house and again in prison and being released and then ultimately finding that he is overseeing all of Pharaoh's resources, dispensing them. And at a time of great famine, his brothers find themselves coming to Egypt and coming now before Joseph. And in that moment in which we might expect a very different response from Joseph, how does he respond? He responds to this wrongdoing and he responds to this animosity, to this family squabble that had blown up into really what was kind of an oppressive act on their part, selling him into slavery. And then all the things that fell from there, the imprisonment and the long years of suffering that Joseph went through. And yet, what does he say to them? Not responds with words of anger, but here was a man who understood and who through all these seasons of life had actually seen and trusted and known that God's will is a will not to be thwarted. And though he was caught up in it in some deeply uncomfortable and suffering and profoundly difficult ways, nevertheless, he looked upon his brothers there. He looked upon their need, and that rather than responding with vengeance, he responded with mercy. What you meant for evil, God meant for good. Your will be done. A different kind of vision for our life, a different kind of understanding to see God's sovereign will in that way as not something to kind of fight against, but something to, in those moments of profound struggle and pain and suffering, claim. A God who is good and a God who is loving, a God who works His purposes even beyond what we can see or acknowledge. What St. Augustine calls and suggests that our lives are often like a chicken yard full of random tracks. chicken tracks in the mud, going this way and that, all in confusion, yet seeing through the eyes of faith, straining to see the purposes and the will of God in the midst of that, our lives actually start to take on some sort of coherence. A recognition that in that moment and in that instance, that we have an opportunity to see and to know and to grow in our love for God, who holds all things in His hands, whose will is not subverted. And it calls us to engage in the world. It's not a call to retreat from, but in fact, to boldly step into the world, to acknowledge and to know that that is what is at work. That God's purposes, in fact, are being done. There's a story and a reflection of Helmut Thielicke, a great sort of German theologian, as he was reflecting on and gathering and trying to get some perspective in the midst of World War II and talking with other friends of his. They began a conversation one day, and he remembered sort of one person responding this way and saying, literally, he describes it this way, literally the whole day consisted of people arriving to report some terrible event to him. Former students that brought news from the front of fellow students who'd been killed in action. Clergy wives reported that their husbands had been arrested or that a pastor had been transferred to the suicide squad of a punishment battalion or been given a particularly rough time by the Gestapo. And so it continued the whole day long. On hearing the report of a particularly brutal case, one of the theologians uttered with great emphasis a sentence that reminded me of the New Testament concept of exousia, of power. He simply said, "The Lord will scatter them in a single moment." Thielicke replies, he says, "I have never forgotten this problematic moment, this prophetic moment. In those days, just about everything Hitler did seemed to meet with success. We felt that the noose around our neck was slowly being pulled tighter and tighter, that there was no end in sight. And then in such circumstances, to hear this statement on the fall of Titans. From then on, I was able to follow the story of Hitler's terror with the calm certainty that this tyranny would one day come to an end. Your will be done." An invitation to live with that kind of confidence in our world and to wade into those places of brokenness and struggle and darkness, and to do so with courage and with deliberation and with diligence. It's a call to engage. Your will be done, because we know that as we utter those prayers, that there is a God whose will not be thwarted. And in a moment could scatter those forces of oppression in our world. And will we live with that kind of confidence? And if we acknowledge that on the one hand, then we must also acknowledge and see that that is an invitation for us often to surrender. If there is a God whose will is in fact done in that way, that as we think about that second sense of His commands and His laws, His vision for life that as it unfolds before us, that there and in that lies great wisdom for life. An invitation to surrender our lives that they might be centered in that truth. We are still kind of unpacking things at our house, even 3 years later. And one of the things we pulled out a few weeks ago, or rather sort of made room for in our home, was Mindy's potter's wheel. She is a ceramicist and used to do that quite a bit and really does beautiful work. And the other day we got it out for probably the first time in a long time. And we had some clay and put it on that wheel, and she started to mess around with it, and the kids each wanted to try. And in the past, it seemed that they weren't that interested in that, but this time they wanted to, and they got their hands sort of in the clay trying to center it on that wheel. And as they started to do that, the more sort of effort they applied to that clay, the more it kind of started to move them. And they tried to center it on the wheel, and yet each time as it came around, it sort of knocked them back. And Mindy, perhaps not even recognizing that, although I think she did, the wisdom of the words that she said to each of our children in that moment, she said, "You know what? That's what life looks like without God at the center. We just get thrown again and again by the turns and the twists of life. And we see it all as sort of an oppressive force being exerted against us rather than yielding and applying that water and the grace and recognizing that a life centered on Christ now can actually take the shape of something, can look like something, to live within those kinds of constraints, that constraint of not being anywhere on the wheel, but in the center of the wheel, in the center of God's laws and His vision for fullness and for flourishing. Your will be done is an invitation to yield to that, to surrender to that, to acknowledge and to know that. Or perhaps another illustration, certainly these past few weeks, many of us been caught up in basketball. In the game that's being played within a particular space and sphere, and yet I must confess, I personally have been more enamored with the exploits of the U.S. national soccer team, amazingly beating the Netherlands and Germany, albeit in friendlies, but nevertheless, seeing the beauty of what can transpire in a fixed space. We sometimes see that as limiting, God's will as somehow being limiting, but actually confined to that space. If we played basketball without boundaries, then it would not be a very fun game to watch. But within those constraints, what imagination, what creativity, what power, what beauty, in fact, can be on display, the infinite ways in which bodies can collide and points can be scored, and the beauty, really, of it all. And here in that phrase, your will be done, is an invitation to live, not outside the bounds, but within the very heart of what God's desire and will is for us. And to know that in that place, our deepest longings, as we surrender our will to God, our most thirsty realities will in fact be satisfied. Jesus, in reflecting on the woman at the well, and just after that, his disciples come to him and they say, they kind of appeal to him and to his hunger and to want to bring him food. And he says, the food that I need is to do the will of the one who sent me. You see, the disciples could think of their stomachs in that moment, but what Jesus was able to see was what God was doing. Not just to extend grace to the woman at the well, but we are told that as they come to him, asking him again about his hunger, his immediate need and satisfaction, that at that very moment, many Samaritans were coming to place faith in Jesus Christ. And he goes on to tell them about a harvest that is plentiful. It's not something we need to wait for, but it's there. And Jesus was able to see it, to know the deep thirst and the longings that will be satisfied. So not only is this a prayer that drives us out into the world with confidence, but it also enables us to surrender in anticipation of God's goodness, at peace, and looking for the ways in which God's blessings might be made known, knowing that our deepest longings and thirsts will be satisfied there. In C.S. Lewis's Chronicles of Narnia, in the very second to last book, The Silver Chair, there's a story, the book kind of opens up with Jill, one of the main characters, falling off of a cliff and finding herself in the woods, thirsty, longing, not sure how to be satisfied. And she comes and she hears in the distance a stream of water. And sort of peering around this tree and that, she comes a little bit closer and closer until she sees that in front of that stream is a lion. A lion that we know, as I was reading the story, as Aslan, the picture of God and of Christ in his stories. So C.S. Lewis describes it this way, this little exchange. How long this lasted, this staring down between Jill and the lion, she could not be sure. It seemed like hours. And the thirst became so bad that she almost felt she would not mind being eaten by the lion, if only she could be sure of getting a mouthful of water first. If you are thirsty, you may drink, the lion said. And for a second, she stared here and there, wondering who had spoken. And then the voice again said, if you are thirsty, come and drink. It was deeper, wilder, and stronger. A sort of heavy, golden voice. Are you thirsty? Said the lion. I am dying of thirst, said Jill. Then drink, said the lion. May I? Could I? Would you mind going away for a while I do? Said Jill. And the lion answered, this only by a look and a very low growl. The delicious rippling noise of the stream was driving her nearly frantic. Do you eat girls? She asked fearfully. I have swallowed up girls and boys, women and men, kings and emperors, cities and realms, said the lion. It didn't say this as if it were boasting, nor as if it were sorry, nor as if it were angry. It just said it. I daren't come and drink, said Jill. Then you will die of thirst, said the lion. Oh dear, said Jill, coming another step nearer. I suppose I must go and look for another stream then. There is no other stream, said the lion. In that kind of an exchange, in that sort of a picture, and this invitation, your will be done, Jesus is offering us satisfaction for our thirst. He's inviting us to pray thirsty for God to be known in the world, his will to be made manifest. But it's an invitation to also surrender our own will and to perhaps even to be swallowed up by a vision of what God has and is doing. May we be that kind of community, centered on Christ, grounded in Christ, willing to submit and to surrender our own wills to the great will of God. And if we do that, I wonder, if we pray that, I wonder, if we live that prayer, I wonder if God might not only satisfy the deepest longings of our hearts, but might also through us quench the thirsts of those around us, of the city of Berkeley, of those who walk about thirsty on the university campus and throughout the East Bay, and to acknowledge that God's will is in fact pleasant and good and for our benefit and for our blessing, and that within those constraints is in fact an invitation to great joy. Your will be done. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you that in these words, that in this expression, this invitation that what is true in heaven might be true here on earth. Lord, make it so. Your will, which is unobstructed, your will, which in fact is done, Lord, sideline the sin and the brokenness in our own lives. Sideline the impediments and the barriers in our own communities. Enable us, Lord, to surrender our will to yours and to acknowledge that in it is your vision for life, your recipe for joy. Enable us, Lord, to lay down our lives in this way and allow them to be swallowed up in yours. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.